We're in Luke 21, looking at the things concerning the second coming of Christ. Interesting, since our study began, of course, the things going on in Washington, the cruise missile attacks, the bombings in the embassies in Africa, the continued threat of greater terrorism, the seems that the burner is being turned up even as we speak of these things. Interesting. The urgency that there is, the tension and hopelessness of some as they look at the circumstance and try to understand how to straighten it all out. Someone handed me another article from the Philadelphia paper. Reading, England, professor at the University of Reading, claimed yesterday to be the first person in the world to have a computer chip surgically embedded into his body, and he's wrong, but Kevin Warwick told the news conference that a glass capsule about 23 millimeters long, 3 millimeters wide, containing electromagnetic coil silicone chip was inserted into his arm on Monday. Research experiment. He said, I don't know how long we will leave the implant in, but here's what we're looking at in possible terms of communicating between myself and a computer. Warwick is the head of a cybernetics department at the University of Reading. He demonstrated the chip in action by walking through the front door of his department. Good morning, Professor Warwick. You have 5 new emails, said the computerized voice activated by his chip. The human as computer had many applications, but also dangers, Warwick said. Possibilities could be that anyone who wanted access to a gun could do so only if he had one of these implants. Then, if they actually try and enter a school or a building that doesn't want them there, the school computer would sound an alarm and warn people inside, even prevent them from having access. The same could be true at work, where employees could be tracked in and out of the building to see when they are there. This is a technology where there are big positives, but there are also negatives. Do we want to hand over control to machinery or to have buildings tell us what we can or can't do? I'm excited about the future prospects, particularly the human body communicating and interacting with computers. Warwick said the chip was implanted by his doctor, who advised him to have it removed within 10 days. There is a danger of infection, although Warwick is taking antibiotics. Well, this is the Philadelphia Inquirer. This is the news. This is not Hal Lindsey anymore or the wackos in the pulpits. Just an update. In Luke chapter 21, we journeyed to verse 28. I want to read from verse 25 down to 36 and to look at certain things to begin with here that I think are important, because, look, we're looking at all of these things going in the world today. We're looking at the possibility of nuclear war. We're looking at the possibility of mutant strains of virus that we haven't known or have known, coming back on the scene again. We're looking at earthquakes and difficulties. We're looking at a really depressing scenario in one respect. So I think we have to pay particular heed to the colors and the light that Jesus gives us around this information, and how he makes a certain division when he applies this scenario to our lives and tells us to watch. Verse 25 again said, there shall be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and upon the earth distress, notice, of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, looking after the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall, notice, they, and the grammar in the Greek demands that it refers back to the men of the nations whose hearts will be troubling them, failing them for fear. Men actually dying of heart attacks and heart failure, dying of fear, looking at the things that are coming on the world. It says, and then shall they, that rule relates to the people who will be terrified by these things. Then shall they see the Son of Man. Notice they will see him coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That speaks of the end of the tribulation and the end of the age. And when these things begin or are beginning to come to pass, then look up and lift up. Notice he changes to the church. Your heads. It's no longer they or them or the world of men dying of fear. Now he interjects something for you. He interjects something for your life, and he interjects what should come to bear on you in the middle of all these signs and these difficulties that will be coming, because Jesus draws a very sharp distinction between those who believe and those who do not believe. He draws a very sharp distinction between those who are hopeless in sight and in light of these things and those who have a blessed hope in light of these things. He says, when these things begin, when they're just beginning, and obviously as we look around the world, they have begun. Israel is back in the land. We see the wars, the rumors of wars, the famine, the pestilence, the earthquake, the deadly infectious diseases. No doubt we have seen the beginnings of these things. And again, the thing that sets aside this age from every other age is Israel back in the land. That is the signature of God's prophetic time calendar. Could never have happened until Israel was a nation again. And secondly, the first generation to possess weapons that could obliterate every human being on the planet. That never happened before. You know, the last time when we came to the end of a millennium and we crossed from the year 999 to the year 1000, there were many in the church saying, this is the end of the age. You know, there were those there they could identify with the Antichrist and great difficulties. But Israel was not in the land, and they weren't going to kill everybody on the planet with a catapult and a sword. We are set aside in a very distinct way as a generation. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We have a hope in the midst of all of these things of redemption. Look down in verse 34, again at this division. Take heed to yourselves, that's to us, lest, and then the idea is, if by chance, doesn't say it's going to happen, but lest, at any time, your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon, notice, you unaware. Here's why. For as a snare, notice, not it might, it shall come upon all of them that dwell on the face of the earth. Notice the distinction again, verse 34 says, you take heed lest, not it's a certainty, lest, here's the possibility, or here's the situation that he's putting in front of us to cause us to receive this exhortation, lest you become dull and you're surprised by this day we're talking about. It's a warning. Verse 35, he says, but for them it not might, it shall come upon them. It's a certainty. So there is a great division as we go through these things. For you and I, we are not looking for signs. We're to see them. We're to put a scenario together, but we are looking for Christ. We're not, you know, listening to news for all that trouble. We are listening for the sound of a trumpet. And the news for us is when these things begin, the Bible says to you and I, look up. That's my favorite direction. It doesn't say, look at CNN, look at this, don't sit around and chew your fingernails. It says, look up. And man, we should be doing that because Jesus is coming. He promised that he would come. And he said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again to receive you to myself. Not set up a kingdom, that's for Israel. That's something different. He speaks of coming again for us, to receive us to himself. So he says, when you see these things beginning to take place, lift up your heads. Your redemption has drawn nigh. It's there. Because they, the world of unsaved men, will be terrorized by the things that are coming on the earth. You, on the other hand, are to live in the hope of redemption, expectantly looking for him now that these things have begun. That's what Jesus says. And I don't care what anybody says about pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. My Bible says that tonight, this August, 1998, Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia should live with our heads lifted up, because Jesus could come at any moment, and I pray he comes before the study's over. I won't have to worry about catching up on sleep. I'll see my father-in-law again tonight, so many others that I know and love. He's coming. He's promised. Verse 29 says this, and he spake unto them this parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, to completion, know ye that the kingdom of God, the millennium, is at hand. These are two different things. When they begin to take place, a certain group is to lift up their heads because their redemption is drawn nigh. When they come to completion, another group is to know that the kingdom is about to begin. Two different groups. I'm in the out of here group. And I will be coming back with him when he comes to establish his kingdom. There is the coming of Jesus for his church, and there is the coming of Jesus with his church. And you'll read both of those words in the New Testament. And I'm saying that because many of you are new believers. Many of you have not been through this territory with us before. Those of you who are familiar with this, we can always use a kick in our spiritual end and a reminder. You know, Peter says, I put you in remembrance of these things while I have time. John says, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, you know. So we always need to be put in remembrance of these things. But for many here that are new, you know, we just hear about the coming of Christ and the rapture and the end, and there's all of this confusion. You have to divide in your mind between Jesus coming for his church, which is a coming that the Bible says is like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. No one is told that, we're not told anywhere that men will see it happen. It will be in the twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, in the speed of light, the speed of thought. Like a thief in the night. There's no date given. No man knows the day or the hour. That's one coming. There is another coming. It says, where all the tribes of the earth shall see him. Here it says, then they, not you and I, shall see the coming of the Son of Man. There is a coming when the world will see him, and they will cry for the rocks to fall upon him. And he'll be coming through the heavens with you and I, with the armies of God and the angels. That's a different coming. And we do know the date, 1,260 days after the desolation of abomination, the Bible is clear to the day. We know the day of that coming. There's another coming. We don't know. It could happen at any time. When I think of the Bible saying that it will happen like a thief in the night, that puts a particular pressure on my life. I remember my dad's house being robbed 12 years ago. I remember he was 70. And I'll tell you why. They came home from somewhere, and as they came up to the front door, they saw somebody running through the house. My dad, at 70, knew he couldn't get the key in the front door fast enough to turn it, runs to the side and jumps over the 3-foot cyclone fence at 70. Jumps over the fence. That's why I remember. Because I want to be able to do that when I'm 70 if the Lord tarries. Jumps over the fence and chases the guy, runs out the back door, and my mom had a metal clothes pole in the middle of the yard, and the guy's running full speed and went boing and fell down on the ground, got up and ran again, outran my dad. But probably had a big lump right down the middle of his face the next day. But I remember my dad saying, "You just feel so violated. You see it on the news, you hear about it, but you never expect it." And I think that the Bible telling us it will come like a thief in the night. I mean, if many more things happen, it won't be like a thief in the night. It will be like happening on Calvary Chapel time. 20 minutes after it's supposed to happen, you know? I mean, if there are many more things that happen, we should be totally expectant. But Jesus, even when he tells the parable of the virgins, it says there were five that had no oil, and they weren't prepared, but it says the five that had oil, he had to awaken when he came. Even the church will be surprised. And that's why these warnings are here. Because you and I can earn rewards in this world that we can never earn there. You and I should live our lives now and take advantage of the tremendous opportunities we have that we will never have once that time comes. We'll never have an opportunity to witness to someone again. You may witness to a family member or someone you love, and they may give you a lot of grief and curse at you and give you a hard time. But I'll tell you something, you will never stand in heaven and regret having done that. You will stand in heaven and regret the ones you didn't witness to. I hope when Jesus Christ comes, you know, as a church, we don't want to have a fat bank account. We put money into missions, into outreach, because I don't want to leave any money for the Antichrist. Who wants to have a fat bankroll when Jesus comes that could have supported missionaries, that could have supported God's work, that could have been used in a powerful way? And money is a great tool to use against Satan, and we all need to remember that. Are we living in compromise and saying that we believe in this unexpected coming? We are kidding ourselves if we're doing that. He says this, "Consider the fig tree." Now we know from Matthew, Mark, this is speaking of the nation of Israel. And he says, "And all the trees, when they shoot forth a branch, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, to completion, then you'll know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, it's interesting. I think what he's saying is very simple. When you see the trees, I mean, I love spring and fall. Summer's okay for a while, but I get tired of sweating and humidity. Winter's okay for the first snow. You know, I'm like not a skier or anything, sorry. After that, I get tired of it real fast. But I love the cool air, and I love the bright flowers and the bright green before the leaves turn darker green in the spring. And I love the autumn, the colors. And you know in the spring, you wait for it, you see the buds on the trees, and you see the leaves beginning to open, and of course those flowers drop all over your windshield in your car, and you gotta get all that sap off, you know. But you know when that's coming, you know where you're headed, summer is near. I think very simply, Jesus is saying, you know, we know how to plan our lives. If the weatherman in the morning tells you it's gonna rain, you take an umbrella. He says, when you see all of these things budding forth, you see, first of all, the fig tree, which is Israel. You see all the other trees, all of these other things I'm speaking of beginning to manifest. You should know that we're drawing to a season that the Bible has had much to say about. He says, in the natural, you know that. When you see the trees putting forth their buds, you know spring is there and that summer's coming. Now, if we know the end of the age is close, how close is the rapture? Chuck Smith says, when you see Christmas decorations going up, you know it's almost Thanksgiving. That's the same idea. If we see the signs of the end, how close is the rapture? Israel reborn as a nation. Nothing like it has ever happened in the history of humanity. A people driven from their land for 2,000 years, scattered among the nations of the world. The Romans and the Babylonians and the Assyrians would practice this because within four generations, less than 200 years, people would lose their identity and be assimilated into the people where they were carried off. But for 2,000 years, God sustained this people, their faith, their belief, because He has a covenant with them that is still effectual and still standing. And He has drawn them back to Israel from all of the nations of the world. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come and set up His kingdom, and Jerusalem will be the political capital of the world. How remarkable to see a nation reborn after 2,000 years. When you see the fig tree, you see all the trees, then know, He says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all is filled. Now here we go. What is a generation? You know, this is the verse that gives rise to a lot of kookaboos, because they want to figure out what a generation is. Remarkably, you know, in our verse up here in verse 24, it said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, of the nations, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That puts us in an interesting time. Israel's back in control of that city. That's remarkable. What does it mean, this generation shall not pass away? Well, we know it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, that generation, because they're gone. So then, it has something to do with our generation. Probably. Some, of course, then figured, well, a generation's 40 years. Now, they take that for granted, because some think it's 52, some think it's 38, some say it's 100. Genesis 15, the children of Israel will be carried down into Egypt for 400 years, and in the fourth generation, I'll bring them back. That's depressing. I don't want to be here until 2048. This generation. Now, of course, then the speculation starts. Well, they took, in 1948 became a nation. That means 1988 is the generation that's going to see Jesus come. And, of course, we want to back that up 7 years because we want to get out of here. That means we should have been gone in 1981. Well, that's trouble because we're still here. So then, well, it must mean 67. That's when they took Jerusalem. So we add 40 years to that. Now that brings us to 2007. I know, I'm getting some thumbs up on the people who like this one. We back that up to 2000. Would the Lord really have the nerve to take us out of here New Year's Eve of the year 2000? I'm not saying that. Don't tell anybody I said that. I didn't say that. No man knows, that includes me. And you. But I think it's funny to see these guys like Wisenhunt or, you know, Not So Wise, or whatever his name was, wrote 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 1988. And I saw people in this church and in churches. Oh, look at this. He uses user's chronology, and he's got this. Oh, this is must be. Oh, man. I thought, this is the day he ain't coming. And then, of course, then he had 89 reasons why he's coming in 89 instead of 88. And he smoked up a whole bunch of people to go to Israel so they could be in Jerusalem at the Feast of Trumpets and get raptured from Jerusalem. Now, I love Chuck Smith. He's so cool. He found the travel agent and found out that Wisenhunt and his group bought round-trip tickets. And he said, if this guy really believed, why didn't he save the money and buy one-way tickets? Harold Camping a few years ago. Oh, I hear it. Oh, yeah. And nothing against him. I'm sure he's a great guy. We're going to see him in heaven. He's going to say, boy, that was dumb, wasn't it? We're going to say, yeah. Gave us all the reasons why that September. You know, the interesting thing is, that same year, he booked a conference at Sandy Cove in November. Said the church was going to leave in September, but just in case, let me book a conference in November. How can this guy, you know, why should we have, you know, hope or trust in his theory when he doesn't? Good way to sell books. See, we can't build anything on what we don't know, but we can build our lives on what we do know. And Jesus said that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. And you can build your life on that. And the Jews that stood around him understood, because in that day the Jews said the Talmud and the Torah were both eternal and infallible. And when Jesus said to the Jews that stood around him, heaven and earth will pass away, they were familiar with these idioms, but my word. What he was saying to them is, my word is eternal and infallible. And it is. It is. So what we do know is that Jesus is coming. And I don't care who thinks I'm a screwball. They will never take that away from me. And I think anybody who finds solace in the leaders of this world working things out is a screwball. I mean, can we depend on Washington? We need to pray for Washington. Oh, what about impeachment? Oh, it would just prolong our agony. We won't be happy until the leader and the president and the king and the ruler of every nation on earth is impeached, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes and sets up his throne in Jerusalem. That's what we're longing for. And I understand sin because I am a sinner, saved by grace, non-practicing. But just as much in need of the blood of Christ as the president or anybody else on this earth. No better. No better. But with a wonderful hope. So if we know Jesus is coming, and he is, and we know that heaven and earth can pass away, his word's never going to pass away, then this exhortation that he gives to us here, I think, is of the utmost importance. Verse 34 through 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Very interesting. 1982, our very first Sunday morning service. This was the text that I shared. Luke 21, 34 to 36. But you know what? It bears more pressure on me today. You know, this evening, there should be a tension tonight between your future and your present. Do you understand what I'm saying? There should be a tension between your future and your present. Your present is a reality to you. If your future, face the substance of things hoped for, future, the evidence of not things not seen, if you are certain of God's promises, there should be this evening a certain tension that abides on your life between your future and your present, because we don't know exactly when. We know the warnings about the times that we live in. We know our own, you know, propensity towards the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the things of this world. We know the struggle that we're in this evening. And that should bear a certain tension on our lives, so that we should be saying, Lord, give me strength. I want to be ready when you come. I want to be living in such a way that I can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm looking for you to come, Lord. Get me out of here. And he says, this is what we as believers need to do. First of all, take heed to yourselves. You can't take heed for your wife. You can't take heed for your husband. You can't take heed for your kids or your best friend. This is for personal application. Take heed. Let it seize upon your hearts. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and with the cares of this life. And that day come upon you unaware. He gives us this option. One is we need to take heed to ourselves. We need to let this seize upon us. It's, you know, it's the idea, a similar phrase when it says the widow of Nain, her son was being carried out of the city, he was dead, and it says that Jesus raised him from the dead and fear seized or took hold. It's derivatives of these words. The idea is, as we look at this world, we look at the situation as something of it should take hold of our hearts so that there's a tension between our future and our present. And we either have to let that happen, or the other possibility is, the other alternative is, lest. If you don't let it have an impact on your life, the other thing that will happen is your hearts will be overcharged, which is a word that means to be depressed, to be burdened down, to be dulled. Your hearts can be depressed looking at the political situation in the world. Your hearts can be depressed looking at what's going on around you. Your hearts can be, you know, overcharged through drunkenness and overeating and just living like, you know, that the world's going to continue forever and living like worldly people do. Your hearts can be dulled. That's what it says. If you don't allow the present situation to take hold of your life, he says there's a warning, lest your hearts then become dulled. And how we can become desensitized. Lest your hearts be dulled by surfeiting, which just means riotous living and drunkenness. It goes in hand with the word drunkenness. Just being intoxicated, being stoned, living the way people in the world live. And the cares of this life, the merimna, the pressures, the things that take hold of our hearts in daily life. If we don't take heed and lift up our heads and say, Lord Jesus, you know, I've taken it for granted. Here I am 48 years old. Life has gone on every day in a certain pattern. It's interesting, as I do baby dedications and weddings. Well, I do the weddings first, then I do the baby dedication. I wasn't relating them. Just clear that up. And funerals. And I do so many baby dedications, so many funerals. I see this parade of human life that goes before my eyes. From the cradle to the grave. I see it, you know, I see it hit a newborn, die at 3 days. I see it hit an 18-year-old in an automobile accident. I see this process of life. And I think, there's nothing that I can do to alter that pilgrimage, to alter that script. But I can be used of the Lord to help determine the destination of where that journey goes.
This is the end of side one. Turn your cassette over now to hear the remainder of this message.
And I can in my own life listen to the words that he says and let them come to bear on my life and realize, yes, life is transient. It's like a dream. And the Bible says it's like the grass of the field that grows and the hot winds blow over it and it passes away and it's gone. It says before you know it, it's over. And how many of you are here this evening that are 60, 70, 80 years old? If I asked you to stand up, you could tell everybody in this room, I don't know what happened. It's gone like that. Passed away. But during that journey, so long and so fast at the same time, because time is such a slippery substance, during that journey, if we let the things of God come to bear on our lives and our hearts, how different it is, how wonderful it is to be here this evening with you guys. You know, Jerry called me, said communion Sunday night was great. I just rejoiced. I thought, man, I missed it. I would love to be there and just worship. I mean, there's nothing I like better. I think of where I was and what I was doing and the money I was spending on drugs and where my life was going. And I think, man, I being in church or studying the Bible or praying in my backyard or worshiping with you guys is a way better high than anything the world ever laid in front of me. And how we need to let the things of God continue to come to bear upon our hearts, because it says the alternative is our hearts can be dulled. We can be desensitized to the things that we love and the things that we know are true by all of the carousing and drunkenness and getting stoned and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon us unaware, that we be surprised by it. And he warns, because in the next verse, 35, he says, because as a snare, as a trap, it will definitely come on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. For every man and every woman that lives in this world, never giving heed to the things of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the warnings in Scripture, they live their lives according to this world. It will come suddenly as a snare on every human being that dwells on the earth. That day, the day of the Lord, which begins with the rapture of the church and continues through the millennium, that day when it comes, men's hearts will begin to fail them, for it will break upon this world. Jesus Christ will interrupt human history, and things will change suddenly. And we're not to be taken by surprise. We're to be in a state of anticipation. We should be watching and ready. So he says, watch ye therefore, and pray always, always be prayerful, that you, not they, you, interesting, may be accounted worthy to escape. Oh, I like that word. I'm an escapist. To escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Escape, not just fugo, to escape, but ek fugo, to escape out of the situation, to be taken out of the situation. It's used of Paul going over the wall in a basket. It's used of those who escape out of something. For us, we should pray always. And I believe, thank God, that we are accounted worthy to escape out of all of these things that are coming on the earth, and to stand before the Son of Man. It says it shouldn't come upon us. It'll come upon, derivatives of the same word, which means to loom over and suddenly sometimes to burst as a thunderstorm. I was looking at the dark clouds coming here tonight, and it says this tension that he's speaking of, that we should sense, because we as believers, that the worldly man does not sense and the worldly woman does not sense, this tension of these days that Christ is speaking of is looming over this world right now. And the world can look at sickness and earthquake and war and all these things and say, oh, all these things have always been here. You and I know that this is the budding forth of, the beginning of, those things that Jesus explicitly talked to us about happening with the rebirth of the nation of Israel, with weapons of mass destruction, with a reborn Roman Empire, the European Economic Community. It should look vastly different to you and I than it does to the unbeliever as we look at this world. It should create a tension this evening between where we are and where we're going. I remember when President Reagan bombed Libya. I was in Jerusalem with the church when that happened. Frank and I were rooming together in a hotel in Jerusalem. My wife called me. It was like 3:00 in the morning. And I was tired. You're walking over there all day, getting exercise I don't normally get. And you know what it's like when you are startled, when you're awakened in a strange place. I was laying there and the phone rang. It was right next to my head. and I woke up and I was pounding the bed. I was trying to turn it off, and finally the phone, I picked it up and my wife's voice said, "You know, I can't talk, it's expensive, but I thought you'd like to know we just bombed Libya. See ya." Click. And I'm sitting there, I'm looking around the room thinking, where in the world am I at, and who are we, and who is Libya, and well, you know, what is, you know, and then I sat there for a while, and then I started to realize what was going on, and then I'm sitting there in Jerusalem thinking, well, what do I do? Now do I go, I was on the 21st floor, do I look towards the north to see if Russia's coming? Do I get down? Is this going to escalate? You know, there was this tremendous tension between that present moment and all of the future possibilities that I knew from reading the scripture. But how easily I let those things cool and wane and slip by when it's not, that pressure's not on. I remember when the Persian Gulf crisis, the night, you know, it was a Wednesday night, they announced that the war had begun. And instead of having the study, we came to church, we had communion. Church was jammed. Before we started the service, we said, there are missiles flying in the air right now. If you've been sitting here a long time goofing off and putting it off and you know you need to get this saved, come. People just came forward and got saved. And when we had communion, everybody's eyes was closed. You know, the single guys that are normally looking at the single gals as they're singing and vice versa, and everybody who's thinking, I hope they don't sit by me, and oh no, if they sit by me, I gotta hug them, and all those peripheral thoughts that go on sometimes. Everybody who had their eyes closed, their hands up, and man, the singing, you know, all of the voices with all sincerity. But I think people were thinking, man, we may end this chorus on the other side. And Jesus exhorts us that that tension should be there. Should be there. Praying. Seeking Him. Praying that we are found worthy to escape out of. Will you? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Gives us our same word. The author writing to the Hebrew people. How shall we know the author that God used was Jewish, the hand that he used. How shall we escape, there's our word, be taken out of, escape out of, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How can we escape if we turn away from the gospel of Christ? You need to ask yourself a question this evening. Are you ready? I remember the Chambers brothers. People get ready. There's a train a-coming. You don't need no ticket. You just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesel humming. Don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. Are you ready? You can't afford the airfare on this trip. Someone else had to pay an eternal price so you could have a ticket. That's the good news. The price has been paid. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this to us. But of the times and of the seasons, notice, brethren, speaking to us, you have no need that I write unto you. As far as signs, seasons, Paul says, you've heard all of this. You know. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It will be a shock to this world. For notice, now it switches from you to they, to the unbelieving world. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail, that's our word, birth pangs, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not, there's our word, escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Great exhortation. Here's the bottom line. You either stand for Jesus now, or you don't stand before Him then. If you won't stand for him now, you can't stand before him then. Revelation chapter 5 tells us this, and I believe that's what the Lord is speaking of. And for all you post-toasties, notice in verse 3, no man in heaven. How do we get men in heaven without a pre-tribulation rapture? No man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And by the way, no one was found worthy. That really relieved me because I thought for years that I had to be. I'm glad to know there ain't no man/woman worthy, but one, Jesus. No man in heaven. Huh. None of the men that were in heaven were found worthy, but some were there, or on the earth, or under the earth. One of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, Jesus, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book, the scroll, the title deed to earth, out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed, important word, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood of every kindred, tongue, and people, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape out of all of the things that are coming on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. Learn this song too, because that's what you'll be singing there. They sung a new song saying, here are the words of your standing around in heaven gone, duh, don't tell anybody you went to Calvary Chapel, because you can learn the chorus and the verse now. Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Don't let anybody tell you it says them. It says us. And people I respect greatly will write the best manuscripts say them. Well, they're talking about one manuscript, the Alexandrinus, because Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, all the other ones they always brag on, say us. Not only that, and I heard an argument between two professors. One had said, the word here is us. And he was called by another professor from another seminary and said, you know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. He said, oh, really, professor? What's that? And he said, well, I heard your tape on Revelation chapter 5. And you said that the manuscripts say us. He said, that's right. He said, well, did you know that it took 97 different manuscripts to put Revelation together? He said, yes, I knew that. He said, but did you know that only 23 of those manuscripts of the 97 say us? He said, yes, I knew that. He said, but professor, do you know that a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? He said, well, what are you talking about? Well, he said, did you know that out of those 97 manuscripts, only 24 of the 97 have chapter 5 in them? And 23 out of 24 say us. We are going to heaven soon. Where will you be? Will you be found worthy? Only if you can sing, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood.